The book of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew, chapter 24. We began a series last Sunday evening as we looked at two passages, Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. And particularly verse 18, we saw a wondrous and amazing promise that the Lord Jesus gave, that He will build His church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. By the power of His Spirit, taking that apostolic gospel, that confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that the fortresses of hell would be no match for the Lord Jesus Christ furthering His gospel. We went over to Psalm 11, and we looked at that psalm and how that in a day of spiritual decline and declension, it would be a temptation to be very discouraged, even to despair. And from a human perspective, when the foundations are destroyed, the question is, what can the righteous do? And it looks like without anything to build on, the answer would be nothing. But praise God, that is not the case. In the psalmist David's day, as well as in our day, because we have a God who reigns on high, because of the promises that God has made, there is a future and a hope for the people of God, both in history and in eternity. And so we are encouraged to love the Lord Jesus and to invest our energy and our time and our lives and our resources and to pass on that hope of the glories of Jesus Christ to our children and our grandchildren, to build upon the rock of Jesus. And in history, when the storms come, the man who has his life, his house built upon the rock, it will stand. On that great day of judgment, the person who has embraced Jesus and built our lives upon Him, it will be a joyous day, a great day, for the Lord Jesus will own us as His own. In history and in eternity, the wise man builds his a life upon the rock of Jesus, and it has great, great blessings. But the foolish man in time and eternity is going to be shown just that. Very foolish, utterly foolish. For when the storms in life come, his house will not stand, but it will crash, and great will be the fall of it, Jesus says there in Matthew 7. And in that great day of judgment, what horror it will be for those who are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, a call for us to look to Jesus and seek to relay those foundations. Now tonight we want to begin looking at a passage of Scripture that perhaps is one of the most misunderstood passages of Scripture, perhaps second only to Matthew chapter 7, the first few verses, "Judge not lest you be judged." This one is up there, close second, maybe even more maligned, misunderstood, and misquoted in our day. And so as we read this portion of Scripture, I pray that God will thrill our hearts to think about the Lord Jesus Christ revealing to His disciples blessings that are in store, and He also reveals judgment. Judgment for those that are apart from Him. And so in Matthew chapter 24, if you will stand with me, we will hear the reading of God's very word. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 1. "And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when His disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to Him. And He answered and said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down.' And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. And therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go forth. Or, 'Behold, he is in the inner room,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." We'll stop reading there with God's very word. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we come now as your children, and we want to rightly understand your word. Lord, we don't want to know what the opinions of men are about this passage. We beg that you would come by your Holy Spirit and that you would take this, your very word that we have read, and that, Lord, you, the only teacher who can open up your word to us, that you would come and that you would show us your glory, Lord Jesus, and that you would show us what you intended when you spoke these words and what they still mean to this very day. And so, Lord, come and walk in our midst and bless us and draw us close to yourself as we look at this passage of Scripture. And it is in Jesus we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 24 and 25 is a very rich portion of Scripture that is very familiar to almost everyone in our culture that has anything at all to do with Christianity, or even those who have just the slightest understanding of Christianity. They are familiar with some of the things that are listed here in Matthew chapter 24, where the Lord Jesus refers to wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes, and a period of time referred to in this passage as the Great Tribulation. There are very few who are professing Christians or who even know the slightest things about Christianity who have not heard these phrases. Also, in Matthew chapter 25, there's a passage of Scripture where the Lord Jesus talks about, I was hungry and you fed me, I was naked and you clothed me. It's in this same section of Scripture where the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples. The teaching that we refer to as the Mount Olivet Discourse, because that's where Jesus was when he gave it, just outside the city of Jerusalem on a little knoll that had olive trees, a place where Jesus had a habit of going to pray. He was in that place where he gave this instruction to his disciples. And so it is referred to as the Mount Olivet Discourse. Now, what I want us to do tonight is to consider three biblical keys that will help us to rightly understand this passage. And before we do so, by way of introduction, we're going to look at three things. I've listed two of them on this paper, but I decided to include a third. And the first is that the biblical method of interpreting the Scriptures is God revealing His intended will through other Scriptures. I want you to turn with me, first of all, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're just going to look at a couple of passages of Scripture as we consider together what the Bible is and how we can rightly understand it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll start reading in verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. This is the Apostle Paul writing to his young son in the faith, who was a ministerial apprentice of the Apostle Paul. And he says, you continue in the things you've learned, being convinced of these precious things, knowing from whom you've learned them. Verse 15, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so verse 15 tells us that if we rightly understand the Scriptures, the most basic, overarching thing that Scripture is going to teach us, if we rightly understand it is for the purpose of giving us wisdom, as we read there, that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So whatever portion of Scripture we go to, if we do not see the Lord Jesus Christ and are led to believe and trust in Him, we have not rightly understood that passage of Scripture. I also want you to look in verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed and useful or profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so not only does Scripture lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ, but Scripture is for the purpose of instructing us, teaching us, correcting us, so that we will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Every facet of life, everything we face in life, God has revealed His will for us in Holy Scripture. And not only does the Bible teach us about salvation in Jesus Christ, but it teaches us in Jesus Christ then how to live all of life. If we rightly understand Scripture, God has revealed to us in His Word, either explicitly or as we understand the application of Scripture rightly, God instructs us how to live, and not only as individuals, at home, at work, at play, at school, at church, wherever we are, God's Word gives us the revealed will of God. It gives us instruction about how to have a home, what a family is, what marriage is, what the role of parents and children are, what is the role of husbands and wives, how to have a godly and a happy home. God spelled it out. Business, how to pursue your calling. God has revealed His will in Holy Scripture. How to pursue recreation, everything, civil government, everything in life. And so no matter where we go in Scripture, those are the two things here in 2 Timothy that God tells us we are going to learn if we rightly understand God's intent. Now let's go over and we're going to look at a passage of Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we see that Holy Scripture is not, as we are reminded in 2 Timothy, the product of man. All Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy tells us. God's the author. And just as in any letter, any book, any writing, an author intends something. An author is communicating something, and so it is with God's Holy Word. God is communicating to us. And here in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 16 and following, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." And so you remember the account, for example, in Matthew chapter 17, where we have the record of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it is called, where for a brief moment before He went to the cross and died, the veil is pulled back, and these disciples, Peter, James, and John, who were invited by Him to go up on that mountain, they see the Lord Jesus as He indeed was all along, but He is transfigured before their very eyes, radiating light with just blinding light. And they heard the majestic voice from God the Father booming from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so in verse 19, Peter goes on and he says, "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure." In other words, God had promised that the Messiah would come, and that word is sure. But they were eyewitnesses, and they saw the fulfillment of all of those prophecies that God had given throughout the Old Testament that Messiah would come. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. And so the Lord Jesus is the light of the world. He gives more and more light to his people. And someday he's going to come again in glory, in blazing light, attended by all of the myriads of angels in flaming fire. But until that day, we do well to pay attention to this prophetic word that reveals the Lord Jesus. Now, verse 20, but know this first of all, or above all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so verses 20 and 21 now reveal to us that Scripture is not the product of the prophets of old having some kind of ecstatic experience with God, and then they just convey the best they can their experience with God, and therefore Scripture is kind of like a big diving board. And you walk out on the diving board, and you also now are going to have an experience with God, and you jump off of the diving board, and you experience, and what the prophet experienced, according to the unbelieving, scoffing liberals of our day and time, they say your experience may be totally different from the prophet's experience, that everybody's experience with God is unique and different. Well, this passage of Scripture puts the blowtorch to such hogwash. And it says that the prophets who spoke of old, it was not their Neanderthal expressions of their own unique experience that are recorded, but that God, the Holy Spirit, carried these men along and God spoke His Word. That God is communicating His revealed will. And he makes a big point. Look at verse 20. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Not the prophet's interpretation of the events that are recorded, and not our interpretation of the events that are recorded. But Scripture came about, and Scripture is God speaking. Scripture is God's very word. And we see that in verse 21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. If it's from God, if it's true prophecy from God, and all of Scripture is, from Genesis to Revelation, it is the word of the living God. And how did it come about? But men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so you see, when we come to a passage like Matthew 24 or Matthew 25, the question is not, what does that passage mean for you? As if to say that some people, when they read it, it means this, means A, and when you read it, it means B, and when, Henry's great-great-great uncle reads it, it means C and D and E and F and G and H. No, God intended what He meant when He reveals His Word. And so the point is, we need to go to God to ask Him what He meant. Well, now how in the world do you figure that out? Well, I'm glad you ask. God the Holy Spirit takes His Word, and God the Holy Spirit reveals His Word by His Word. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When we come to Scripture, there are just so many things. How do you understand things? Well, God, He tells us what He intends, and He gives us His Holy Spirit, who takes the Word of God and opens up the Word of God by the Word of God, by the working of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the infallible teacher of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit uses Scripture to teach us Scripture. And as we come to a passage like Matthew 24, it is so important for us to understand just these basic, introductory, just basic truths about Holy Scripture. Or we're going to end up in Never Never Land. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's start reading in verse 1. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so no matter how complicated a passage of Scripture is, and there are passages of Scripture that are very complicated in the Word of God. But the Apostle Paul said the heart of it all, when he would preach, was he wanted people to know one thing. And that's what we saw over in 2 Timothy 3. Timothy, what should you learn from the Scriptures? They are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What was the source of the Apostle Paul's effectiveness? And this is true for any preacher, all of the apostles. It's true for any preacher since that time. If anybody gets a blessing from anybody's teaching the Word of God, where does it come from? It comes only from one source, and that is God the Holy Spirit has been pleased to come and take God's very Word and reveal Jesus Christ to us. And so he says, verse 5, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. And so can you understand the Bible through man's abilities and man's wisdom? And the answer is a resounding no. Neither I nor you nor anybody. We must have God the Holy Spirit come and be our teacher. And so verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? And so I don't know what you're thinking right now. You don't know what I'm thinking right now. Sometimes I'm not even sure I know what I'm thinking. But generally, when you're having thoughts, there are thoughts that are going through your mind, even at this very moment. And nobody else knows what those thoughts are except you and, of course, God. Well, he uses that as an illustration. Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Who can know God? Who can know what's going on in the mind of another person? And who could know God? Well, no one knows the thoughts of God except God. And the Spirit of God, notice verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. And so when we come to the Holy Scriptures, a Christian is being taught by the Holy Spirit as God, the Holy Spirit, takes the Word of God and through other portions of Scripture opens up that portion of Scripture to us. Let's keep reading. Verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Taking spiritual thoughts and helping us have those spiritual thoughts through spiritual words. In other words, He opens our minds to understand Scripture by speaking Scripture to us. That's how the Holy Spirit teaches us. How do you know it's the Spirit of God speaking to you versus a demon? Well, when the Spirit of God is speaking to us, it is Scripture. It accords. It is faithful to all of the rest of the Word of God. And let's keep reading. Verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so as we come to Matthew chapter 24, we need to understand the biblical method of interpreting the Scriptures. Now, there are going to be some things in Matthew 24, as in all of Scripture, some things are going to be intended by God to be taken in a literal sense, and other things are intended by God to be understood as figures of speech. And how in the world can we know whether God intends for things to be taken literally in the sense of, for example, when Jesus said, I am the door? How does God want us to understand that? In the Gospel of John, when Jesus said, I am the door. Does that mean that we ought to understand that He is a hunk of wood? Well, of course not. But how do we know? Well, the context and what Jesus is conveying to us. He says He's the door of the sheep. He's the way that people enter in to fellowship with the Father. Turn with me to John chapter 2, and let's look at one other passage of Scripture where we see how important it is for us to interpret a verse by other Scripture. A word by other Scripture. The verses right around it, the verses in that chapter, the verses in that book, the verses in the rest of the Bible. That's how the Holy Spirit teaches us. God revealing spiritual truths by spiritual truths. Spiritual words being spoken to us by taking all of Scripture and revealing. Now here is a passage of Scripture where in John chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ, look at verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. Now, Jesus cleansed the temple twice. This is at the beginning of His earthly ministry. He cleansed it the first time, and then right at the very end of His earthly ministry, He cleansed it a second time. That is recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew and so forth. Now here in John chapter 2, we read in verse 15, He made a scourge of cords, drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the coins of the money changers, and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, He said, take these things away, stop making My Father's house a house of merchandise. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for Thy house will consume Me. And the Jews therefore answered and said to Him, what sign do You show to us, seeing that You do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now I want you to stop there. Look at verse 19. How do we understand verse 19? What was Jesus referring to in verse 19? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, there are people who have championed a method of interpreting the Bible called literal wherever possible, okay? And they say, we're the ones who take the Bible seriously. And there are other people that want to play fast and loose with the Word of God, and they would at times introduce figurative language. Well, they're really not being honest, because everybody who seeks to rightly deal with the Word of God takes some things literally and some things figuratively. The question is not whether we take the Bible seriously. That answer is an obvious yes. We want to believe everything literally that God intends literally. And we want to believe everything figuratively that God intends figuratively. You see, that's the question. That's the issue. And so, in verse 19, Jesus is standing where? At the temple. He's just cleansed what? The temple. He's just quoted a passage of Scripture up in verse 17 from Psalm 69, "Destroy zeal, for thy house will consume me." And he has declared, stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. And what were they doing? They took the temple, his Father's house, and they had turned it into a den of robbery. And so if you had been a Jew standing there that day, and you heard Jesus say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, what would you have thought? Well, if you apply the method of interpreting the Bible literal wherever possible, guess what? You'd be wrong. Because Jesus was not referring to the literal temple that he was standing at, that he had just cleansed, and that he has just quoted another passage referring to. And how do we know that? Because the rest of Scripture teaches us. Look at verse 20. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? You see what they were thinking, but they were wrong. He's not referring to Herod's temple, the physical temple there in Jerusalem. He's referring to what? And how do we know? Because Scripture reveals to us. Scripture interpreting Scripture. The Holy Spirit taking the words of God elsewhere to help us understand a particular word and verse. Look at verse 21. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, as we get into Matthew 24, and we're not going to get there tonight very far, I want you to think back about what we're learning about how to interpret the Bible, because you see, this is going to be very important. Because there are people who come to passages and verses in Matthew 24, and they say, obviously, a verse that talks about the sun not shining anymore and the stars falling from heaven, obviously, that hasn't happened, has it? Well, no, it literally hasn't. But if you understand how God uses those phrases, if God intends to use those phrases as figurative language, well, then we need to kind of look a little closer. Let's look at one other passage of Scripture. Turn with me again to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter. And there's another thing that Scripture teaches us about interpreting the Bible accurately and faithfully, and that is that not everything in the Bible is equally easy to understand. The book of Hebrews, chapter 5, talks about how that these Hebrew Christians by this time ought to be mature, but they are still children. And so they have to be taught again the elementary things of the Word of God, and it's hard for him to explain the things, his argument about Melchizedek and how Jesus is of the order of a priesthood higher than the tribe of Levi, because they are baby Christians. And some things in the Bible are easier to understand than others. And they're accustomed to the milk of the Word, but they need to grow up so that they can eat also the meat of the Word. Well, here in 2 Peter chapter 3, in a passage that talks about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Peter makes reference to the Apostle Paul and what some of the things he wrote in Holy Scripture by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to look at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Now, I don't know if you ever run into something in the Bible that you don't understand. Take courage. Because the Apostle Peter said that some of the things that God moved the Apostle Paul to write were hard to understand. And that ought to encourage us. You see, not everything in Scripture is equally easy to understand. And so when we have something that's hard to understand, what do? We understand those more difficult passages in light of the clear, simpler passages. In other words, all of Scripture perfectly fits together. Scripture doesn't contradict itself. God's a God, as Titus 1 verse 2 says, he's a God who cannot lie. He doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. All of his word perfectly fits together. And in verse 16, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. And so all of Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for us. And we interpret the passages that are more difficult in light of the simpler, clearer passages, and they all fit together perfectly. Now, that was supposed to take me 10 minutes. And here we are, and I want you to look with me just quickly. We're going to see three things in Matthew 24. And I'm just going to do this quickly, and then we're going to look at them in a little greater detail next week. But as we come to Matthew 24, there's a question that the apostles ask. Notice in verse 1, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And so Jesus has been teaching. He's been there at the temple complex. He's leaving. And the disciples, they point out to Jesus, "Oh, Jesus, do you see the massive beauty of these temple buildings?" Now, some of the stones that the temple foundation rested upon, the foundation was built out of stone. Some of them were 10 feet by 10 feet by 10 feet. And you can just imagine, if you're walking by and you look at this building, man, it just, they were impressed. They said, "Jesus, look at these buildings. Wow. Wow." And Jesus said something startling to them. Verse 2. He answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." And so the response of Jesus to the disciples, oohing and aahing over the splendor and the beauty and the majesty of the temple complex, Jesus says, "Impressive building, but not one stone will be left upon another, but will be torn down." Shocking. Shocking declaration. And so, verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so they ask Jesus, "When's this going to happen?" And they assume that it is going to also be associated with the end of the world. I mean, when the temple is destroyed, when Jesus would come, he would end the world. And so they ask, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" End of the world. And so Jesus, in the rest of Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, he answers their questions. And notice I said questions, not just a single question. And the question was, when are the stones going to be torn down? Jesus, when will this be? When are you going to do this? What's the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so Jesus answers. And he answers their questions in two parts. He answers their question, first of all, about when the stones are going to be torn down. The destruction of Jerusalem. And that took place in 70 AD. And then he answers the question about the end of the age. And so my question to you is, in Matthew 24 and 25, what refers to what? In Matthew chapter 24 and 25, what in Matthew 24 and 25 is Jesus answering the question about the stones of the temple being torn down? And what in Matthew 24 and 25 is referring to the end of the age, the end of the world? And you'll have to come back next week to get the answer. In conclusion, Scripture reveals to us the glory of Jesus. Now, I want you to stop and think. Now, why is it important for us to understand this? Well, first of all, Jesus announces that there was going to be a time of judgment in history when God was going to destroy the temple and destroy the nation of Israel. God judges nations. He still does. And that ought to stir us up to pray for our own nation in our day and to labor with renewed zeal to spread the gospel and to tell our neighbors and friends and those near and dear to us and everybody we meet, we need Jesus Christ and we need to be repenting of our sins and embracing Him because the Lord of glory, He judges nations. And we tremble for our own nation. We tremble. So as we go through Matthew 24, what are we going to learn about Jesus? Well, first of all, He judges nations. Secondly, Jesus told the disciples what to look for as He was going to destroy Jerusalem. Why? Why did He tell them that? Well, He tells them in this passage. He says, look, because when you see these things, I don't even want you to wait to go down in your house to pack your suitcase. Now, I don't know how it is at your house, but we have two categories of people. We have quick packers, and then we have the lady. I mean, we have other people in our home that it takes a little bit longer to pack, to decide what to wear and so forth. And Jesus says, look, I don't even want you to go down and grab a packed suitcase. When you see these signs about armies of Rome surrounding Jerusalem, He says, look, flee to the mountains. Don't even go down in your house. If you're outside the city, don't go back in to get your possessions. Just leave them and run. Why? Because Jesus cares for His people. And that ought to thrill our heart. Yes, it's scary to think about a Savior who judges nations. But think about, we also have a Savior who cares for His people. And that's what we're going to see in this passage. Jesus cares for you, Lamb of God. And that ought to thrill our hearts. Now, that doesn't mean that God's people are always spared from suffering. But it does mean that Jesus promises He's going to be with us and take care of us. What a sweet blessing to know that we have a Savior who loves us and cares for us. And then we also are going to learn in this passage that this life is not all there is. That there's a great judgment day coming, and there's eternity that will never end. Now, I know sometimes we go through things like studying history or math, and you think, oh, this will never end. But you can ask some of the people who are older here, history lessons in school finally came to an end. I hope you haven't lost your desire to learn about history, by the way, just because of that. But there's an eternity that awaits us. And if we don't have Jesus Christ, what will happen to us? Weeping and gnashing of teeth in a place the Bible says is outer darkness, a place the Bible calls hell. And so you see, it has practical implications for us today to encourage us to love Jesus and press on serving Him. We're going to learn about that in Matthew 24 and 25. So, we didn't get very far tonight, but I pray that the Lord will encourage us to look to Jesus, that we've learned and been reminded just some basic truths about interpreting the Bible that we're going to put to use next week. And we're going to see next week that there are indeed two distinct sections in Matthew 24 and 25. And I want you to read over these two chapters, if you have time between now and next Lord's Day evening, and see if you can figure out, as a matter of fact, if you have time this week, read the whole book of Matthew after you read Matthew 24, and see if anything jumps out and grabs a hold of you as you read through the whole book of Matthew. Because that's what we're going to do next Sunday evening. All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We are excited to learn of You, Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, who takes care of Your people, who loves and cares for Your people, and who would stir us up to live for You in our day. Because You are a God who judges nations, and all the world will stand before You on that great day of judgment. Lord, help us to rightly understand Your word. We're excited, O Lord, of the things that You're going to reveal to us in the weeks to come from these two passages of Scripture. And we beg that You would reveal Jesus to us, and that we might rightly, by Your Holy Spirit, understand Your word and grow to love You and to press on to serve You with greater joy and confidence. In Jesus we pray. Amen.